Have you ever had one of those days, maybe one of those weeks, maybe even one of those months, one of those years, maybe even longer, one of those periods of time where you just think, oh my goodness, when is it going to end? Maybe you find yourself thinking, everything is going wrong. There's nothing else that could happen that could make this any worse. You ever been there? Might have been a day last week. Might have been a week last month. Might have been a month last year. Might have been a year last decade. Thanks, Rob. That was unrehearsed, by the way. We all have them. And the interesting thing is figuring out how to have a Christian perspective about our response to those type things. You know, I entitled today, Everything Went Wrong, But It All Turned Out Right. And maybe if you look back on one or more of those situations, you see the hand of God in hindsight doing things that otherwise couldn't have happened. And today's story is really a story. It's a narrative. It's one of the narratives in the New Testament that I could pretty much read the scripture and you just get it and I could say amen and we'd be done, but I just can't resist making a few points along the way through. So if you remember, Paul had a request to appear before Caesar, and it had been granted because he could not find justice in the Roman courts in Judea. And he's now on his way to Rome to appear before the emperor, who is Nero, who did not have a great reputation. Paul's a prisoner. He's chained much of the time to a Roman guard, and they're leaving Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast, on the west side of it, in a boat heading north. And here we go, verse 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from, there it is, Andromitium. I even practiced that one. About to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So these are some of the people in Luke's introduction. Paul needs no introduction, and he's been put in charge of a kind-hearted centurion named Julius. And remember, a centurion is a Roman over 100 men, so he's kind of like a captain. Julius obviously does not regard Paul as a common criminal, but as a political prisoner who is worthy of great respect. And the centurion belongs to the Augustan cohort of the Roman military, which is a very prestigious group. They have tremendous authority, and they are responsible only to the emperor. They don't answer to anyone else. They're almost like a secret police. And then we have Luke, who was obviously invited to go along, because he's Paul's personal physician. Luke is kind of writing this down for us. And many scholars feel that Luke, on this trip, is evidence that Paul, because of his last 2 years in prison in Caesarea, is most likely ill or is struggling with a health problem. Aristarchus is a young man Paul met in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And he faithfully just accompanies Paul everywhere that he goes. Now, Paul is a prisoner, so there's a good chance in order for Aristarchus to be with Paul that he's actually made himself Paul's slave. He can't just be a friend. He can't just be a companion. He's most likely said, for the sake of the gospel, I have made myself Paul's slave so he can go on this trip. That was how great his love was for Paul. And out of his desire to make sure Paul was okay, he's on this trip as a slave. So they board a small vessel, and they're working their way north up the coast of Palestine toward Asia Minor or Turkey. I'm picking it up in verse 4. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens. There's a name I can actually say, near the town of Lasea. I always wondered, that's my question about this text, and if anyone wants to look it up, how on earth, in the midst of all these names, do we come up with Fair Haven? They immediately, when they set sail, encountered winds that were going different against the way they normally do. And at this time of year, the winds normally blew from the northeast toward Rome. For some reason, they encountered nothing but a strong wind that was constantly blowing them back to the west. The wind was so strong that they had to duck behind huge islands like Cyprus and hug the Asian coast, and they had to tack back and forth to make any progress, which if you're a sailor, you'd just as soon make the straight path instead of going like this. It's kind of like my golf game. I'm getting my money's worth. I'm all over the place. And that's what they had to do. And they finally arrive at this Lycian port of Myra, where they board a much larger vessel. It was probably a grain ship, over 100 feet long. It said it was out of Alexandria, and Egypt was the granary for the Roman Empire at the time. And it was likely that this large ship was forced to put in the port here because of the winds as well. And the centurion has to lease the vessel because he pretty much takes control over it. And once again, they leave in that boat and they run into contrary winds. They're in a bigger boat. They feel a little bit safer, but they're really struggling. And they're going back and forth again, tacking. And after several days, they'd only gone a couple hundred miles, and they're hugging the east coast of Crete so that the wind isn't affecting them. And they're just making no headway at all. You ever feel that way in your life? Where you're trying to do what the Lord wants, you're trying to just keep doing the things that you're supposed to, but it feels like there's a strong wind that's coming right in your face. Sometimes it might feel like there's a hurricane coming at you, and there's cars and trees and, you know, pieces of stuff flying by you, and you got your head down and you're just trying to plod forward. That's what this was feeling like to these guys. The difficulty they met in this trip raises a question that I think is throughout the book of Acts. Why would Paul and others experience such difficulty from natural forces and other things when they're in the center of the will of God? Now, when you determine the will of God in your life, and answer this for yourself, do you expect that following it is going to be easier because you now know it and God's with you, God's behind you, as we sang earlier, God is for us? Do you kind of think the way will be paved? It's kind of like, you know, it'll be easier? Because I think sometimes we think that. It's a little bit more like the Wizard of Oz. We're following the yellow brick road. You know where to go, but it's not necessarily easy. But I think we oftentimes have this view that once we determine God's will, it should be smooth sailing. It should be pretty simple. We're being obedient after all. What kind of parent allows their children, when they're being obedient, to get into trouble or even allow things or cause things that make their trip more difficult to happen? I do that with mine occasionally, but then I'm not God. We wouldn't think that a good parent would do that. So the question that we're looking at today is, why is it that even when we're doing God's will, we may encounter difficulty? Paul knew he was in God's will because Jesus had appeared to him. And he said, you're going to spend some time in prison, but then I'm going to bring you to Rome. Paul is now headed to Rome. He has a belief that God's going to get him there. But here's this trip happening. And things don't seem to be going right. Let's return to the passage. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. Now, when I read this, I don't think I capture for you or myself what dangerous sailing 2,000 years ago was like. I mean, picture really rough, you're afraid for your life kind of storms in a wooden boat with a sail in the middle of the Mediterranean during a stormy season. Have any of you ever been out on a boat with rough seas or out in a canoe bass fishing during a lightning storm? Okay, so there's some of us that through fishing have had vicarious moments of saying help to God. But picture this as the worst possible thing you can. Maybe that movie Commander in Chief, if you saw it with Russell Crowe 5 or 6 years ago, where they're going south of Africa, the Cape, and just storms like you couldn't even believe, and they're in these wooden ships. Well, that was only 200 years ago. We're talking 2,000 years ago, okay, where the boats are not put together with modern technology and shipyards. I mean, think about it, and it'll help you to catch the picture here. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous. Remember, he's a prisoner, but they're letting him speak. And bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also. My next question, if I were on the boat, would be, does this guy have a gift of prophecy? But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. So again, here's Paul. They're listening, letting him speak, but they're not listening to him. But there's a respect that they're showing for him. Okay, this will separate. It's early October, and that's the Feast of Atonement reference, when the weather is often very dangerous and unpredictable. And Paul suggests that they winter in the little port where they are, Fairhaven. Now, the captain and the owner of the ship who are aboard and the majority of the crew differ with him, and there could be a number of reasons. Maybe they want to get their cargo unloaded where it's supposed to be and be free to get another load. Maybe Fairhaven is a really dull port, and you know how sailors are, and they want to go to some place where things might be a little bit more exciting. Phoenix, a much larger port, just 50 miles up the coast of Crete. We don't really know, but they don't listen to Paul, and they forge on. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow. Okay, so they're in port, bad storm, winds coming in from the northwest, and now there's a favorable wind coming in from the south, which is what they want. They saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster. I'm from New England. Nor'easters, because we lose the T and the H along with the E and the R sometimes, is a huge storm, and it swept down from the island. And the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. They're going this direction. Storm's coming this direction. They have to turn the storm so strong and let it just blow them. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid, they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. You know, it had all begun so well. The south wind was blowing softly in the right direction. But then suddenly, it says the weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was lost. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the grain barge would be lost. I just couldn't resist. That is in the second book of Mark, by the way. Right from the start, the wind drove them in a direction that they did not want to go. Lifeboats in those days were towed along behind the boats, and it was very hard for them to get that boat aboard. And then the next day they took ropes, and I don't know how they got them under the boat. You know, maybe they went to the front and they do the jump rope thing, you know, and throw it over the bow, and then three or four men work it down the sides, and then they come up, and then they get some kind of a knot that, you know, is tightening. But they literally truss the boat like a turkey to hold it together. Now, if you're part of the 275 people on board, you got to be thinking, this is not good. You know, I think we see a little bit of human nature in this, and it really hasn't changed much. You know, sometimes we'll get out of trouble, we'll be in a port or we'll stop, but then as soon as anything looks favorable, as soon as we see anything that we can over-spiritualize as God providing a way or opening a door, and sometimes He is, but I think we're very guilty of over-spiritualizing, we kind of head out of port, throwing all caution to the wind, because it's a little bit of a sunny day and the wind's blowing in the right direction, so this must be a good omen. Let's go! I think we do that in our lives. We might see favorable circumstances as a sign to pursue someone or something that maybe is not part of God's timetable or part of His purpose. You know, right from the start, it seems like they left that port, and the wind drove them again in a direction that they did not want to go. They were afraid of running aground on the great sandbanks called the Syrtis, which lined the coast of North Africa. And if that happened, they would be miles and miles out to sea, just run aground on these sandbars. It was one of the most feared hazards of sailing on the Mediterranean. And as the storm increased in fury, their fear also grew. They began to throw all the cargo overboard, which if you're trying to make money, you don't do. And then even the tackle, and they just began to say, all we can do is trust that these ropes will hold, we won't run aground, we won't be turned over, and that the storm will just blow us, and at some point in time we'll be able to see where we are. Remember, they don't have modern navigation equipment. The only way they can figure out where they are and what's around them is if they can see the sun or they can see the stars to navigate. And for several days, they're either in gloom or darkness. All they hear is waves and the sea, the boat creaking, and they have no way of figuring out where they are in the middle of this soupy mess. Paul knew that he'd get to Rome somehow because God had told him. But most likely, it would be on another ship, is probably what he was thinking. And again, why all this difficulty if you're in the middle of God's will? Think about what Paul maybe is thinking here. You know, Lord, I'm just trying to follow you. I can't believe all this stuff is happening. You know, I think Paul has learned finally, and I think Paul is thinking more like, what an opportunity. Everyone is fearful of losing their life. I get to share with them. You know, I used to take young people rock climbing and rappelling. And the best time to talk about faith was right before they backed over the edge and you were holding them on a rope and they were rappelling. Or when they were climbing and you had a rope going up above and you were belaying them from the bottom and trying to say, you can trust the rope, you can trust the rope. Probably the only other better time is when someone is in fear of their life ending. Or they're maybe at a memorial service or a funeral and the reality of death is right there and they're more open to talking about it. I think that Paul recognized that every circumstance that occurred had a redeemable purpose if he followed the Lord. Now, this situation gets worse and worse as it goes along. We find Paul giving a motivational speech to the crew. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." That's actually in the original text. "Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage. Keep up your courage. Men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he has told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. So after many stressful days, so stressful that they couldn't eat, which has got to be stressful, Paul stands up and says, you should have listened to me. Now, he's not just doing an I told you so. Why didn't you guys listen? He's saying, I was right before, so really listen to what I'm saying now. None of you have to lose your lives. We'll lose the ship, but if you stay on board, my God, whom I serve, has promised me that not a life will be lost. And it's got them all thinking, he was right before, we ignored him, we're in really big trouble, maybe we ought to listen to him now so that we all live. One of the other neat things here, it says that God has graciously given you the lives of all who you sail with. This tells me that Paul is praying for these men and for this crew when it says God has granted you. You know, I have a strong conviction that probably none of us has any idea of the power of prayer that God has committed to us, of the resources that we don't see, that we're not aware of, that are there all the time if we ask. And the more we ask and the more we pray, the more our faith is built, so that we ask more, we pray more, and we begin to get a fuller picture of the power of God, of the fact that we're in spiritual battles, not fleshly ones, of the fact that we have a God who can move mountains. I mean, all those wonderful things that we learn in Scripture, a lot of those sayings that have just become trite, and there's something we say we believe, but we so seldom experience. Prayer is so powerful because it makes available hidden resources. It makes it possible for us to live, to act, and to respond to others around us differently because of the power of God. Now, the story moves on. We go from disaster to deliverance. In verse 27, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when around midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. So from bad to worse, they're drifting helplessly, but now they hear the roar of the waves as they're breaking on shore. Can't see, no sail, no tack. They've dropped four anchors. They're praying for daylight. And as if that isn't enough, the sailors hatch a little plot to take the lifeboat, abandon the ship, and leave the others to work things out. You know, we're not told how, but somehow Paul learns of this and he tells the centurion, and quickly the centurion says, cut the ropes to the lifeboat. Now they're all literally in the same boat and without a paddle, apparently, too. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God had promised Paul that every life would be spared. Yet Paul could still say to the centurion, unless these men stay with the ship, you will not be saved. And I think one of the things we sometimes forget is that God's promises often involve man's activity. Man's actions are the means by which God often keeps his promises. And because of that, we all have an investment in making sure that our activities are a part of what God is promising, what God wants to do. Back to verse 31, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When was the last time you didn't eat for 14 days because of suspense? You know, the ship's crew was reduced to just a state of exhaustion. They had no appetite because of fear. And Paul reminds them of the promise of God, not a hair is going to perish from the head of any man. He takes bread, and it's almost like a communion scene, and he breaks it, and he eats. And he encourages them to eat and regain their strength. And in the midst of terrible circumstances, discouraged people who are ready to give up, we see Paul's actions and his attitudes on display through his convictions. The result is that they're all encouraged. One person with trust in God, hope in their heart, and encouragement on their lips was able to change the attitude of 275 other people who had given up all hope. That, again, is the power of faith. And remember, it's just one person. And you're one person. But it's one person with God. And you can be one person with God as well. Verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So when finally they came to a little harbor, they cut everything, they lifted the foresail, just trying to get as far in as they can. They hit a sandbar, the bow stuck, the stern's destroyed by the waves, and the soldiers decide that they're going to kill everybody. Now, for the Romans, if you had a prisoner and you let that prisoner escape for any reason, you had to answer with the punishment that was reserved for them. So these Romans, they don't want to answer for the punishment for these prisoners, so they're going to kill them all, including Paul. But Paul has the concern of the centurion who convinces all of the soldiers not to do that. They make their way to shore. And they all escape. Going back to the original question, why do difficult things happen when we're in the will of God? Why do shipwrecks happen to Paul as he's pursuing God? The scripture, I think, gives us several answers. And God kept his promise. They all escaped to shore with what is most important, their lives. But let's look at four reasons why shipwrecks, difficulty, hardship happen in our life. One of them, in a sense, we already covered today, satanic opposition. Sometimes we forget that we have a real, tangible enemy and an army that seeks to destroy us. The Son of God came so that we might have life and have it to the full. But the enemy comes who wants to rob and kill and destroy. As you look through the entire New Testament, it casts a picture of those who are following Christ as being in a war, in a battle that calls us soldiers, and our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, principalities, and we often don't recognize it. We oftentimes don't see it. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he said that he had tried many times to go to Rome, but had been hindered by Satan. The enemy did not want Paul in Rome. It was the strategic center of the empire and headquarters of evil. Satan did not want Paul to start breaking down the stronghold of darkness by which he was currently controlling the civilized world. So he delayed him in every way he could with contrary winds, storms, the cowardice and fears of men, and whatever else he could throw at Paul. Again, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, and principalities. I believe that the enemy usually doesn't do frontal attacks on us. He finds our weaknesses. He finds our points of temptation. I'd like to call it the back door in our lives, where if he wants to impact us, he figures out what's the greatest way to distract us, to hurt us, to bring us down. And he comes through the back door, which when I grew up, the back door was never locked. It was the front door that was locked. And before you know it, he's wreaking havoc. Having said that, we also need to remember that God allowed all this to happen. God is infinitely greater than Satan, and he could have removed this opposition. He could have restrained Satan, but he didn't. Second, there were lessons for the others who sailed and saw the different responses of Paul to danger. Those watching were impressed by Paul, how encouraging he was, his faith, his responses. He showed them that there is a new way of life different from that which the world lives, by his very example. Next, there were lessons for Paul in this dangerous voyage. I believe he grew in faith. I believe that he learned even more about God and how much he could trust him, of strength and weakness, of dependence, of his purpose. And finally, I think there's an unseen victory in the book of Job, which shows us that even when there is seemingly no explanation at all for the shipwrecks, for the disasters that we go through, that there is still an unseen victory that's occurring because God is glorified and God is uplifted. As you think back today, and as the worship team comes up to maybe something recent in your life, maybe something a long time ago, ask yourself the question, what was the purpose of that shipwreck? Or it might have not been a shipwreck of this magnitude. It might have been a turned over canoe and your hair got messed up. Who knows? Whatever it was that felt like a trial, that felt like a problem, that felt like an obstacle to you in your walk with God, think through that. Ask God to show you what good came out of that. And what I have witnessed in my own life, and I think is oftentimes true for many of us, and I think it was why it took 40 years for the Israelites to do a two-week journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, as they continued to kind of do laps around Mount Sinai, is if we're not willing or able to learn the lessons, we'll end up facing the very same situations and circumstances over and over and over again. Because God wants to help us to learn, to grow, and especially when it comes to matters of relating to Him and trusting Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. And boy, it could have been filled in by any of us very simply with many things. So if there are other purposes for this passage of Scripture in our lives today, Father, as we look at it maybe this week, as we think through it, we pray that you would reveal those to us. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that there are opportunities that you give us that are plentiful, but they're often disguised as trials or as difficulty or as something that we don't want to face. Would you open our heavenly eyes? Would you give us spiritual discernment about the things that are most important as we respond to difficulties in our lives? Would you continue to heal us so that we might walk with you with a greater sense of identity and of being loved and of our partnership with you? And would you use us for your glory, Lord? Not just in the things that we see that seem good, but boy, in some of the harsh realities and some of the difficulties that we face as we try to live for you, as we make sacrifices and sometimes as they just seem to happen, whether we wanted it or not. Would you guide us with the hope that comes from knowing you love us so much? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.